Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. Whenever we study the Bible, one of the key things is context, context, context. What is the context in which we are reading a passage and studying a passage? In our study together last Monday night, we remember how 250 of the mighty princes of Israel aligned themselves with a very small group of men. The ringleader was a guy named Korah, another Dathan, a Biron, and a guy named On. And that little band of guys, along with these 250 men, decided that they wanted to rebel against God's appointed leader. They basically came to Moses and said, Moses, you're running the show on your own. You take too much to yourself. And to make a long story short, if you weren't here with us last week, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and everything that belonged to them into the pit. They went into the pit alive. And the picture for us, and remember, this is God's picture book. This is his illustration of New Testament truth. And here's the picture for us. Rebellion against authority always leads to the pits. Always. God sets up authority all around us on all sorts of levels. We don't always like the appointed leadership. We don't always agree with that appointed leadership. But as long as it is within the boundaries of God's word, we're to flow with it. We're to move with it rather than fight against it. The ringleaders, they went alive into the pit. And for the 250 others, a fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. I believe it came out of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle where God's Shekinah glory was manifested. And then remember what happened? The next day, the people came out and they accused Moses of killing a bunch of godly guys. Yes, Seth, can you get the door there, bud? Thanks. And so here's the children of Israel. They're accusing Moses now of killing these guys, and God sent a plague, and 14,700 of the camp of Israel died in the Korah incident. There was a waste of lives because of the issue of rebellion. And let me tell you something, guys. Kicking against what God has set up in your life is a waste in your life. It will waste your life. As I'm getting older in the Lord, it's all about economy of effort. It's all about being economical. I do not want to spend one extra bit of energy on something outside of what is God's business and God's best for my life, if at all possible. Don't be fighting. You know what you need to do? Say, Lord, what do you got for me here? What's up? This person that you put in charge of me, and this could be in any arena of your life. It could be your home front. Could be your parents, could be your boss, could be your teacher. And you say, this person just rubs me the wrong way. And the natural impulse is to kick against it and to win the arguments and to come out on top. And God says, don't waste your energy. Surrender to me, because guess what? I'm bigger. I'm bigger. And you would have thought that it would have been in the hearts and the minds of all of Israel when Korah and Dathan and Abiram and company came and started railing against Moses, that they would have gone, hey, whoa. Check out the pillar of fire. You think God's bigger than Mo? Trust the Lord. You remember the plagues in Israel, what God did to Pharaoh? You remember what God did to the entire Egyptian army as we were crossing the Red Sea? If the Red Sea couldn't stand in our way because of how big God is, if the armies and the chariots of Pharaoh couldn't overcome us because of how big God is, who's Moses? If Moses is wrong, who's he? But you see, the flesh, and hopefully tonight we'll get to the end of this study tonight where we'll talk about the issue of the flesh. The flesh doesn't like to do things God's way. Now, the reason I'm talking about context, why it's so important, why is God all of a sudden speaking to Aaron and to the Levites about their connection to iniquity, to sin that would take place in regards to ministry in Israel? Because at this point, it would have been very easy for Aaron and the rest of the Levites who were true to the Lord to be puffed up with pride. They could have been sitting there going, hey, this handful of guys went down to the pit alive. The 250 were consumed by fire out of the Holy of Holies, and thousands others died in a plague. They deserved it, and here we are. We're alive. Why? Because we are right on. We're the righteous ones. We're the faithful ones. But I find it amazing that the first thing God has to say in verse 1 is he says, hey, don't get puffed up because of this situation. Instead, Aaron and all of you Levites, you should be humbled by what you just saw. And God makes the point very clearly that Aaron and the Levites who were true to the Lord and submitted to Moses were linked to the guys who were lost because of their rebellion. You see, whenever a part of the body of Christ is in the pits, it's not an opportunity for the rest of us to be haughty. It's time for us to say, Lord, I'm linked to them. My life is united to them. I'm linked to them in their failure. I'm linked to them in their pain. But doesn't your flesh just like to kind of like somebody else's failure, especially when the person's failure, the person who's failing, has made your life difficult? And God says, don't be puffed up and don't be happy about it. You're joined to them. Be humbled by it. Be hurting with it, because when one member of the body is in that situation, in that circumstance, in that state of heart, you're joined to them. Verse 2, and thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee. Underline that, please. That they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness, and they shall keep the charge and the charge of all the tabernacle. Only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. In other words, God's saying, here's the prescribed boundaries for ministry. These guys, they're joined with you. They're going to help you in the ministry of the things of worship in the tabernacle, but they're not to touch the altar. They're not to come to offer unto me. Because if they do, they'll die. And because you let them, you'll die. And then note again verse 4, and they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh unto you. And you shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath anymore upon the children of Israel. Because remember, that was what Korah said. Why are you the only ones that get to offer sacrifices here? We're as much of the tribe of Levi as you. We want to come in and do this thing. And that's why God's wrath came out. Because God had said, here's what I want the Levites to do. Here's what I want Aaron and his sons to do. But in verses 2 and 4, it's important to see that they may be joined unto you. Now, the word joined is from the Hebrew, which means, well, basically, the name Levi comes from that Hebrew word, joined. In Genesis 29, verse 34, in the margins of your Bible, write this down. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. This particular wife was saying, now I know my husband will be joined to me because of this son. And so I'll call this son Levi. And there's a play on words here. The Levites would be Levited with the priests, if you would. And where would it be? Before the tabernacle of witness, before the most holy place in which the Ark of the Covenant stood, that within it carried the tablets of the law. Verse 3, and they shall keep thy charge and the charge of the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar. God is going to give to Aaron men to come alongside of him and help him in the ministry. The Levites would assist Aaron by killing the sacrifices, by taking the blood, giving it to the priest, who alone would serve at the altar and who alone would serve in the holy place. There was to be a very strict distinction between the Levites and the priests. The Levites were to do nothing but tend to the physical workings of the tabernacle. Verse 5, that there be no wrath. And this is important. Aaron's responsibility was to make sure that no one ventured outside of their appointed place of ministry. Because God says if you do, there's going to be death. Now listen, this is important. Many times ministries fall apart. Ministries collapse because people are serving in positions and capacities that they've never been called to and never been equipped to do. And ultimately, as it's pictured for us here, in New Testament ministry, it's the responsibility of the individual placed over the ministry to make sure that those who serve in various capacities within a fellowship are called and equipped and anointed of God. But sadly, what happens is that in many times in church kind of works like society or business, and there can be cronyism. And there can be nepotism. And there can be people who say, well, you know, we should let this person lead this Bible study because they want to. They love to do it. Or they're nice people. Or even, there's nobody else to do it. If there's nobody else to do it, probably God doesn't want to get it done. More likely than not. Because if God really wants to get it done, guess what? He'll provide the means to get it done. And rather than having somebody who's not called and not equipped and not anointed to do work, just don't do the work. Wait for God to raise up the person to meet the need. If it's a real need, I have full faith and confidence in the Lord that where there is a need, He already has the provision for it. But if you put somebody in that isn't called and appointed, watch the ministry will start to decay. Ministry will start to crumble. And then what you have is just a list of people who have names and with titles next to them and ministries that they do written next to them. And tragically what's happening is there's a whole lot of titles but no real ministry happening. And it's an ineffective portion of the body of Christ. Verse 6, and I, behold, I have taken your brethren the Levites from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift from the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil. And if you're wondering about these terms, the altar and the veil, I'd encourage you to go back and get the studies that deal with the subject of the tabernacle and the vessels within it. And you shall serve. Now this is important. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift. And the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. Notice, I have taken your brethren the Levites from among the children of Israel. God selected them. God chose them. The New Testament talks to us about the basis for God's appointment. Who does God choose? Why does God choose? Would you write this down next to that passage, please? Right next to verse 6, write 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things that are, which are, I'll just put it like this, are called nothing. To bring to nothing the things that are. That, here's why God does it this way, no flesh should glory in his presence. When God says, I choose this individual to do this thing, there's a reason why he chooses that individual. When God first called me to the ministry, it was a mystery to me as to why. And I had a couple of big questions. The first one was, why would you call me, Lord? Me? I've got no formal training. I've never been to seminary. I've got a bachelor's degree in physical education, and I have a secondary teaching credential. Why would you call me to be a pastor? And some friends had invited, Valerie and I were dating at the time, and they invited us to go to this service in Long Beach on a Saturday night. And we went, and this guy comes out to teach, and we're sitting there, and he opens up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29, and he says, now some people are wondering, why would God ever choose them to serve him? And he just brought this scripture out. I'm just going, okay, Lord, that'll do. But I woke up with one more question. It was Sunday morning, and I woke up and, okay, Lord, now I know why. You want to choose foolish things. That makes no sense that you would choose me. But I can see why now, because there's such foolishness in it that only you could get the glory. There's such weakness in this person that it would have to be your strength that gets anything done. I am such a nothing in the natural man's eyes that you could use me so that no one else could get glory but you. But Lord, I have one last question. How are you going to do this? And I'm sitting there. I'm getting ready to go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa on a Sunday morning, and it's right after that Saturday night, and I'm ironing my shirt. And I turned on the TV because I knew that Pastor Chuck Smith would be on TV. It was like a taped broadcast of a previous service, and I turn it on, and it was this little black and white TV sitting there in that room where the ironing board was. And as it's warming up, I heard his voice before I saw the picture, and he's saying, now you know there are those people who are wondering, how can God get this done? I'm just sitting and he goes, you know, if you can believe Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, what can't God do? If in the beginning God created, well, then he can do anything. So when God chooses, we need to understand he does have a divine rationale. He loves to choose the things that man would say are foolish and weak and low and base things, so that only he can get the glory. We need to remember that, because there are too many Christians who go, okay, I believe the Bible. You know, I like how one guy put it, from Genesis through maps. I like that. Listen. We say we believe it, but then when God chooses a foolish thing, we don't like that too much, do we? Because we're usually saying, I'm smarter than that. I'm more equipped than that. If we really believe it, guys, we need to say, okay, that was a little foolish looking, wasn't it? Well, that's okay. God chooses foolish things. God chooses weak things. You know, the servants of God, they're just weak people with a great God. Verse 7, and then notice this, I have given your priest's office unto you as a service gift. This is such an important concept. Every opportunity of service is a gift from God. Every opportunity of service is a gift from God. You are not going to be in the ministry on the basis of merit. You do not get to do the least thing in the kingdom because you deserve to do it. It's on the basis of the grace of God. Paul, the apostle, author of 2/3 of the New Testament, the great evangelist. This is what he said about his ministry. He said, concerning himself being an apostle and an evangelist, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He was a scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. He excelled all of his peers as he sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem studying the Old Testament. He was a man versed in Greek and Roman culture. He had a mind. Just read the book of Romans and you'll find out what kind of mind the guy had. And he says, but you know what? I don't deserve to even be here. I am what I am by the grace of God. May you and I remember, if you're thinking, Lord, I want to serve you, but I just don't think I deserve to be there. Lord, I want to serve you, but I... Hey, guess what? You're not going to get to serve the Lord because of merit. It's a gift from God. And then what do you do with a gift? When God says, okay, I want you to serve me with the pre-K kids. Do you look at that as like, oh gosh, Lord, you called me to these little munchkins? I had to teach kindergarten one half a day as a substitute teacher. I went home and collapsed. It was like herding mice. I couldn't understand why the lady who called up, you know, they had this, when you're a substitute teacher, they call you like in the dark hours of the morning saying, hey, I got a class to take. Would you like to come sub? Hey, I'll be there. And she called up and she says, look, it's Chris, getting right on Christmas and I need a favor from you. I'll give you the cream of the crop sub jobs for the rest of the school year. There's a lady who, she needs you to cover her morning kindergarten class, just the morning. You don't have to do the afternoon, just the morning. Will you take it? I'm going, what can be so hard about kindergarten? Oh my gosh. It was brutal. And you might be thinking, God, you're calling me to the mouse den, to the little people. Do you look at it grudgingly or do you go, wow, it's a gift. I don't even deserve to be with them. They're his little lambs. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come. Bring them unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. And do you look at it as like, man, kids are big on his priority list. He loves the little children. He wanted them. They were climbing all over him. And the apostles were going, get off of him. And he's going, no, no, no. He rebuked him and said, no, let him climb all over me. Man, ministering to those little kids, it's a big thing in the eyes of Jesus. Do you look at it grudgingly or do you look at it as like, what a gift I got from the Lord? Verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, behold, I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings, of the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee I given them by reason of the anointing and to thy sons. Isn't that interesting? What he's going to have now is his provision is on the basis of God's calling and anointing upon his life. And to thy sons by an ordinance forever, this shall be thine of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every oblation of theirs, drink offering, every meat offering or grain offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for you and for thy sons. In the most holy place shall you eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy unto you. Now, here, this is awesome. Now, check this out. The Lord gives them as a gift the opportunity to serve. This is a gift to serve. And then, as they're serving him, the Lord provides for them. Not only am I going to give you the gift to serve, but while you're serving me, I'll take care of you. Would you remember that? It's a gift to be able to serve the Lord. And whatever you're doing in serving the Lord, he'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. And in this instance, it was out of the offerings brought in from the tithes of Israel that were heaved, thrown up before the Lord. And in verses 11 through 19, I won't read them right now, it tells us that the heave offerings could be brought home with them. In other words, what was brought in as tithes, brought in and offered, tossed out before the Lord in the presence of the Lord, that they could bring home and feed their families out of the tithes and the offerings. It's very important that we see God's provision. It's a gift to serve him, and as you serve him, he supplies your needs. Verse 20, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thy inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, now this is crucial, by the way, because remember in the New Testament, it says that we are a nation of priests. We're a royal priesthood. So what we see in the life of Aaron and his sons, pictured in the priesthood, is looking forward to those who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the priesthood is the church. We're a nation of priests. We're a royal priesthood. And he says to them, I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. The Levites, the priests, were to have no inheritance in the land. All the other tribes got a portion of the land when Joshua led them in, but not these guys. Why? Now, this is crucial because the Lord says, you don't get the land, you get me. You don't get the land, you get me. Christians, may I remind you, God's going to provide for you. God's going to supply your every need according to his riches and glory in Christ. But you don't get this, you get him. He's your portion. He's your inheritance. And when he becomes the delight of your life, well, then everything else is just, it's the frosting on the cake. And what also is interesting here is in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, also known as Israel, he's pronouncing blessings upon his sons, and he's prophesying concerning his sons, who out of his sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says that because of the of Levi's cruelty, he had a son named Levi. So the Levites, they're named the Levites because they're descended from the son of Jacob or the son of Israel named Levi. He says that because Levi was so cruel, now this cruelty to which Jacob is referring is in Genesis 34, Jacob had a daughter named Dinah, and she was raped by a man named Shechem. And Shechem went to Dinah's 12 brothers, who would be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and said, please give Dinah to me that I might marry her. Now these guys were inwardly, they were enraged at what he had done to their sister. And they said, okay, we'll give you our sister, but on one condition, all of the men of Shechem, all of the men of your city, have to be circumcised. So Shechem goes to all the men in the city and says, look, we can merge this city with this guy and his sons. And eventually, we'll overtake them. And I'll get the girl. There's only one condition. We all have to get circumcised. And they all said, okay, we'll do that. Sounds like a deal. We're going to eventually overtake these guys. And, you know, you get the daughter, we'll get circumcised. So they did. And when these guys were a little uncomfortable from their circumcision, Levi and Simeon went in and killed every single one of them. It was a horrible, treacherous act. And their dad, Jacob, was livid. He says, you've caused my name to stink in this land. And all the way out to the end of Jacob's life, Jacob was still upset. And he pronounced a curse upon Levi because of his cruelty. And the curse was, is you'll get nothing in the land, Levi. You're going to have nothing in the land. Now, here's what's radical. God takes this curse that was upon Levi and turns it around for a blessing. He doesn't nullify this prophetic utterance by Jacob concerning Levi and his descendants, but he takes advantage of it. He says, you don't get the land. Just like your dad said, you don't get the land. But I'll tell you what you do get. You'll get me. You'll get me. Now, God is the only one who can take our blunders and our sins and turn them around into blessings. Because that's the God you serve. Now, that might humble you a little bit because we love to get a little credit for the whole deal. We love to say, I earned it. I got it. Of course, God gave me this because I did that. And God goes, no. Your life is just one big giant mess. I don't know what it's like to you, but like one of the great pictures of what we really are is a little kid walking around a house with a full diaper. And you just smell him coming from the other end of the house. And he's a coming. That's what we are, guys. Don't ever think any more of yourself than that. It's what we are. And God says, you know, I'll take your messes and I'll just turn it into a blessing. The effects remain. But he's capable and willing to take what the God of this world determined for evil and turn it into a blessing. Here the Levites, all the way back in Genesis 49, were cursed, and God redeems it. Verse 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you, as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, and as of the fullness of the winepress. Thus you also shall offer a heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes which you receive of the children of Israel. And you shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Now, here's the picture. Aaron, the priesthood speaks of us. Aaron is a great picture of our great high priest, Jesus. Aaron is the recipient. Everybody's tithing, Aaron is the recipient. Aaron representing Jesus. Chapter 19. God has declared the privileges, the responsibilities of the priests and Levites, and now we come to a very specific and interesting offering, and it's that of the red heifer. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer, without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without or outside the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung he shall burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterwards he shall come into the camp. And the priest shall be unclean until the even or until the evening. And he that burns her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even, and it shall be brought unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourns among them for a statute forever. Now this red heifer is a picture of Christ. It's red. Points to the suffering and death of Jesus. In Revelation 19:13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And it's without spot. Now the Jews were fanatical about this. So fanatical that if the heifer had more than 3 hairs that were not red clumped together in one little space, the heifer would be disqualified from the sacrifice. Okay? Spot. Without spot. A spot would be an inherited, a genetic defect. And also, wherein is no blemish? A blemish would be an acquired defect. Say it tripped and stumbled over a rock and had a gash or a cut, or something on it was marred externally. It's a great picture of Jesus, because Jesus was without spot and without blemish. Jesus didn't inherit the fallen nature of Adam. You see, he didn't have an earthly dad. The angel Gabriel said, that which you conceive will be holy because the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. There was no human male genes involved in the conception of Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And thus he was free from Adam's fallen nature. So there was no spot, nothing inherited. He was sinless by nature and he lived a sinless life. He was without blemish. You and I get marred by sin every day. But not so Jesus, upon which never came yoke. Jesus was never controlled or steered by any external forces. He operated in and lived only in the fear of God, never in the fear of man. And then verse 3, that he may bring her forth without the camp. Where was Jesus killed? Listen to this, Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, we know from the Talmud that the Jews took the red heifer and took it outside of a gate that they called the Horse Gate. The Horse Gate is known in latter times as the Damascus Gate. And it had a reason. It was the gate that you'd go out in the city, in the old city, to travel to Damascus. There's the Joppa Gate. You'd travel out of the Joppa Gate if you were traveling to Joppa. They had the Dung Gate. That's the Dung Gate. You'd go out the Dung Gate if you were going to throw your dung out there in the waste. Every gate had a name for a reason. This one would become known as the Damascus Gate. Does anybody know what is just outside of the Damascus Gate? Take a guess. Golgotha. Walk outside the Damascus Gate. You come with us, the Lord willing, if we're not in heaven, and it ain't World War III. You come with us in February, and you walk out of the Damascus Gate, and there is the place of the skull. And one shall slay her before his face. The high priest had the red heifer killed, but did not do the actual killing. He gave her to Eleazar, who gave her to another person who would kill the red heifer. Jesus was sentenced to death by the high priest, but it was the Romans who crucified him at Golgotha. The picture is Jesus, and the purpose is to deal with the issue of being defiled. And what they did is they placed some of those ashes, just a pinch of those ashes, in a 3-gallon jar and a clump of hyssop, and take water and sprinkle you with water on the third day and on the seventh day. Significant. The third day, the day in which Jesus rose from the grave. And the seventh day, seven, the number of perfection and completion. Again, a picture of Jesus. He said, it's finished. It's completed. Our redemption is perfect because of the work of the cross. And when you sprinkled that water on you, you would be cleansed. Now note this, the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water. Those of you who have been studying through the Old Testament, you know that in the Bible, water is a type or a picture of the Word of God. Jesus washes his bride, the church, with the water of the Word. And here's the whole picture. We're purified by the sacrifice of Jesus and the cleansing of the Word of God. The work of God and the Word of God purify our lives. Verse 21. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he sprinkles the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean until the evening. Now, it's a perpetual statute. There have only been, and some commentators said 6, others say 9, from this moment in the wilderness until 70 AD, depending on who you're listening to or who you're reading, 6, 9 tops red heifers killed in Israel. Because all it took was a pinch of those ashes mixed with 3 gallons of water. And when they got down to the last bit of ashes, they would place the last few ashes and put them upon the new red heifer that was being burned. And there was always some of the original red heifer that would be a part of all the red heifers that they would continue to burn. It's significant in this sense that Jesus Christ suffered once, and his death is able to cleanse all. But there is a potential problem here. And I say potential because we need to know, and when we talk about types and pictures in the Bible, we need to know there's no perfect type of Christ in the Bible. They all have limits because they're either people or human circumstances or earthly things that are pictures of God. And so they're limited. They can never perfectly in every aspect reflect Jesus. Here's the potential problem. When the temple was destroyed, the jar that the ashes were in has never been seen since. There are no more original red heifer ashes. And some Orthodox Jews believe that they cannot rebuild the temple until they find that original jar of ashes. But there are those that are Orthodox who say, no, just any old red heifer would do. You just got to have one. And they're rare. They're genetic freaks. They thought they had one not too long ago, but too many white hairs. So it's going to be interesting when they find one. Keep your eyes on the Middle East. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. You know, go to jpost.com, Jerusalem Post online, read it daily. You know, because I got to tell you, the center of God's universe is not New York. It's not London. It's not Paris. It's not Hong Kong. It's Jerusalem. And see what's going on there. Chapter 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And here we go. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Mark it, this is the seventh time. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, here's their song, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now I want you to think about the nuts. How nuts is the flesh? Oh, would to God that we would have been swallowed and gone down into the pit alive with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Yahoo! Wished it would have happened to us. Or that we would have been just turned into charcoal when the fire of the Lord came out from the Holy of Holies. And the people told them, we died with our brethren. They're talking about Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They're still infatuated with these guys. Verse 4, and why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? It used to be them and their children. Now they're worried about their cattle. And wherefore have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Guess what? It's the wilderness. It's not supposed to be. The promised land has all of that. Neither is there any water to drink. God never intended them to live in the wilderness. He never intended for you and I to experience barrenness in our walk. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then here it is again. And they fell upon their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now this is important. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Notice, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth, notice, not its water, his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. The rock is referred to as he. Why? Write this down. Right there next to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, this rock was struck by Moses back in Exodus 17 when they were in Rephidim. When they first started their journey and they were out of water. There in Exodus 17, God told Moses, take your rod and strike the rock. The rock was struck and water came gushing out. That's radical. Because Jesus said this, he says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. You see, Jesus is the source of living water. Jesus is the rock smitten for us. When he was smitten for us, life came forth. When he was on the cross, they pierced his side and there came forth water with blood. Life came forth from Jesus to you and to me when he was smitten. Isaiah said, we esteemed him smitten and stricken of God. It was God who struck him. And that's why God told Moses back in chapter 17, strike the rock. 38 years later, the people are murmuring and complaining again. Now God says, speak to the rock. He doesn't say strike it. He says speak to it. Why? Because Jesus doesn't need to be smitten again. He only needs to be spoken to. Jesus was already smitten for every sin, past, present, and future. Now we only need to speak to the rock and life comes. He is our life. When Christ, who is your life, he's our life. There's no need for him to be smitten ever again. We just speak to him now. But we're told in Psalm 106 that Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, was weary. Psalm 106, verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Look at verse 9 in our text. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Moses is losing it here. When he calls them rebels, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is for morons. It's morons. Hear now, you morons. Psalm 106 says, he spake unadvisedly. Must we fetch you water? Wait a minute, Moses. Who's giving them water? Why are you angry with the people, Moses? God's not. And yet, I don't say this to the exclusion of myself at all. The servants of God are oftentimes guilty of misrepresenting the character of God. Sometimes we speak unadvisedly. Sometimes we call the people morons. I pray to God I'll never stand in front of you with a mic on and, you morons, and say that to you. But I can tell you there are times when I've been sitting in the backyard and I've thought the term on occasions, in certain circumstances. There are those who beat the flock week in and week out. There are those for whom the pulpit is the bully pulpit. They got the mic, they got the pulpit. Let the beatings begin. And I got to tell you, God wasn't angry with them. Moses was. But God wasn't. Moses was frustrated. And out of his frustration, he vented on the people. Now, I want you to think of this. The rod that he used, whose rod was it? Aaron's. Remember back in chapter 17, God did a really amazing thing with his rod? Aaron's rod budded forth. There was beautiful buds and almonds came out of that rod. What do you think happened to the blossoms and the almonds when he hit the rock? It's not hard to imagine. Its beauty and its fruit were lost. And that's what happens when you misrepresent God. You start striking out, and the blossoms and the fruit in your life, they get lost. When Moses misrepresented God, he ended up smiting the rock. When we misrepresent the Lord, we grieve the Lord. We're striking out against the sin for which Jesus was already smitten. Whatever the other person's sin is, was already paid for. Does that get lost on you? It gets lost on me. And to react to that person's sin out of your weariness only ends up in Jesus being grieved and the fruit of your life being lost. It's a pretty intense picture here for us. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. That is huge. Moses has been so faithful, so long-suffering, so patient up to this moment in time. But God, Moses is an example. It says in the New Testament, these things were written as our example. The price of misrepresenting God was that Moses would not enjoy the benefits of the promised land. How important is it that the servant of God represent the God that he served? So important that God says, Moses, you can't go into the land. Would you pray for your pastor? Would you pray for those in leadership? That's heavy, but I wanted to, this is wonderful. God did not cut Moses slack here because we needed to learn a lesson. We needed to learn a lesson. But there's another beautiful thing to see here. And it has to do with the mercy of God. Because Moses did get into the promised land. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration here. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses did get into the promised land. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, with his Savior in ours. How awesome is the mercy of God? Wow. Really awesome. Verse 4, and Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that has befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and has brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will not go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And we're going to close with this. And I just couldn't end it a few minutes ago, because this, it goes all the way back to the beginning about that little reference that I made to our flesh. The Edomites are descendants of who? Come on, Bible scholar, throw it at me. Esau. Awesome. Esau was whose brother? Jacob's. Awesome. Esau was the consummate man of the flesh. He is the kind of the quintessential example of the natural man, unregenerate man. Jacob would later be renamed by God Israel. He would be a man governed by God. He would be a man who was a prince with God. And you remember that Jacob, when he was still the conniver, the heel catcher, he stole his brother's birthright. And as a result, there was constantly bad blood between the descendants of Jacob, who would be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the descendants of Esau. This constant conflict between Jacob, who would be Israel, out of whom would come the children of Israel, the promised and chosen people. The conflict between Jacob and Esau and their descendants is a picture of the struggle between what is spiritual and what is fleshy. It's the picture of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. The descendants of the man of the flesh hindered the descendants of Israel. They stood up against the children of promise and said, we will hinder you in your progress. We will not help you get to what God has promised for you. And here's the picture. Your flesh will never help speed along your relationship with Jesus. Your flesh will never help you along in the things of the Spirit. It will always and only hinder you. To truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, your flesh fights against that and hates that. Your flesh will help you, however, be religious. Because religiosity is all about pride, isn't it? Religiosity is all about getting the praises of man. Religiosity is all about self-righteousness, your performance, your benchmarks, your standards. The flesh is all about pride, all about the praises of man, all about self-righteousness. And your flesh would love to feed all of that. What's really amazing is we look at what the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, a picture of the flesh warring against the Spirit. God did not forget how the Edomites hindered the people of God. In that little prophetic book, Obadiah, we see how God utterly destroys the Edomites as a civilization hundreds of years later because of how they hindered the children of promise from getting to all that God had promised for them in the land of promise. And the picture for us is this. God has pronounced a death sentence upon your flesh. God wants you to know you cannot negotiate with your flesh. God wants you to know that the flesh cannot peacefully coexist with the Spirit. God makes it clear in the book of Galatians, the flesh wars against the Spirit. The New Testament makes it clear, the flesh profits nothing. Paul in his writing said the carnal mind is death. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind is enmity towards God. It's constantly at war with God and the things of God. And that's why even as your flesh will help you be religious, it will hinder and fight against true spiritual growth in your life. The flesh hates and wars against anything that is truly of the Holy Spirit. Your flesh hates prayer, doesn't it? Think about it. You want to find out how much your flesh hates prayer? Before you go to bed tonight, say, you know what, I'm going to pray for 30 minutes. And watch everything in your body start squirming. And watch every thought run to like, did I get the last load of laundry done? Oh, did I take care of putting the last things in my PDA for appointments tomorrow? Oh, did I got to clean the garage. You never think about cleaning the garage. You never want to think about doing a last load of laundry before you go to bed. But go to pray and your flesh will be right there to fight every part of it. Your flesh hates loving your enemy. Your flesh hates loving sacrificially. Your flesh hates to be second. It always wants to be first, doesn't it? I don't know if I shared it with you guys or a Sunday morning thing, but you know, before I started doing the Weight Watchers points thing, man, my routine every morning was an iced venti half-calf percent latte and a maple oat nut scone. That stuff is so off the points charts. It's just way not in my life now. But that was my everyday. And I'll tell you what, man. If I got in line at Starbucks and there was only one scone there, it was like I wanted to just push everybody out of the way and go, it's mine. Nobody gets the last scone. It's my scone. It doesn't want to go, does anybody else here want that scone? Oh, please have it. Please, please, please take that last maple oat nut scone. No, my flesh wants the maple oat nut scone. It doesn't want to be second. It wants to be first all the time. My flesh wants me to have this theme for life. We were teasing about this yesterday morning before church as we were finishing setting up. It's all about me. That's the theme of my flesh. It's all about me. But you see, real spirituality says, no, it's all about you. Paul says, esteem others above yourself. That's really spiritual because that's the mind of Christ. That's what God wants to work in you. He wants to conform you to the image of his Son. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Now, your flesh wants to be served. Your flesh wants to be waited on. But the Holy Spirit wants to make you like Jesus and serve people. Not be religious, you know, jumping on some service bandwagon so that you can earn your church points and be advanced and promoted in other areas of service, and that you somehow go home and think, I have finally worked my way into good standing with God and in good standing with the rest of the Christian community around me. No, no, no. The real work of the Holy Spirit is to break you and humble you and make you look like Jesus, who just came to serve and lay down his life. Man, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. I don't know about you, but I wake up and the war rages. Sometimes I don't have to be halfway to my top right hand drawer in my bathroom where my blood pressure pills are. I can find my way there in the dark. I know exactly where they are in that drawer, but before I get there, my flesh is already saying, can I have my way? I remember hearing this one guy, and I'll close with this little illustration. Danny, if you guys want to come up. This guy was telling me about a man that he really respected, that he thought was a real godly example in his life, and he says he was at a Christmas party at this Bible college. And this guy that he really looked up to was there, and everybody was like throwing down the Christmas goodies, you know, all the homemade stuff and all the sweets and everything. They were just, man, just powering it. And the guy was sitting there with a glass of water, not pretentious, just hanging out with everybody, just wanted to kind of just quietly be a part of what was going on. And this guy went up to him and said, come on, you got is a little glass of water. And he goes, oh, it's no big deal. And he goes, no, really, I want to know, why do you have the water? And he goes, well, sometimes I just got to tell my flesh, you don't get what you want. And I want it all here tonight. And this was just one of those moments when I just had to tell my flesh, you don't get it. A guy named Alan Redpath said, yeah, he says, I got an agreement with my flesh. I'll let it drag me to the table 3 times a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But that's all I wanted to get. Your flesh does not want to help you along into the things of God. It'll be glad to help you along into being religious. But it'll fight you every step of the way. If you really want to be like Jesus. Father, thank you for this time in your word.